And we'll be reading from chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophets, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. We thank God for the reading of his holy word.
We'll turn in our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 2. Well, this may be, I think, a record for coughs in the first part of the service. It's just quite extraordinary. Don't shake my hand. Just kidding. Anyway, I hope you all start to feel a lot better. Well, we're going to look at Matthew 2, 1 to 12. When you read this, you realize that the king has come. Pomp and ceremony greet the dignitaries in this foolish world of ours. But the king slips silently into a little village in Israel. We know from the Bible that all of heaven is really focused on the entrance of the king into the world. But the world is taken up with its own interests. And on this particular day and night in Bethlehem, everybody in the neighborhood of where the king is pays little or no attention to him. But there are those who are seeking him. And the Bible says that they've come from afar. They've come from perhaps as far away as 600 to 800 miles. If they had indeed come from Babylonia, which is what many scholars believe. The Bible gives next to no details about these men, and I'm not going to waste your time by talking about the supposed information that people have unearthed about the wise men from the east. We just don't know. So no, we're going to focus our attention where the Bible focuses its attention, on the king. And there are at least seven details about this king that we should notice. There are many more. I have 7 for us this morning, and we do well to pay close attention to them. The first is this, that this is the expected king. The expected king. Matthew is at pains to show us that Jesus fulfills prophecy. And clearly his hope is that the Jews will realize as they read this that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these prophecies, and he is in fact the promised Messiah, the one whom God has sent and the one whom God promised from the very beginning he would send. Well, he wants them to realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these prophetic statements to be found in the Old Testament. Now, how did these foreigners know that there was a king that was going to come? Well, if they were from Babylon, as we think, then it would probably have been through the influence of men like Daniel, that they will have heard about the Jewish Messiah who was coming to save men and women from all the tribes and nations of the world. And Matthew makes much of prophecy. In this chapter alone, he specifically says 4 times that this is in fulfillment of what was said. You see that in verses 5 and 6. You look at verse 15. And that it might be fulfilled, he says there. Then you look at verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah. And then verse 23. We see that it might be fulfilled. And that word fulfilled is a theme in the Gospel of Matthew. He's focusing on the Jewish people. He's saying, now know your Old Testament, know what God has said, and look at Jesus and realize that he's fulfilled everything. The Lord himself says, as he teaches those on the road to Emmaus, he teaches to them from the Old Testament, and he speaks about how all of this was concerning him. And so the Lord Jesus is the expected king. He was spoken about. He was prophesied. And now he fulfills it. A writer by the name of Josh McDowell writes that the Old Testament, written over a 1,500-year period, contains several hundred references to the coming Messiah. All of these were fulfilled in Christ, and they establish a solid confirmation of his credentials as the Messiah. And he notes that in particular there are 15 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his birth alone. Not the least of which, as we see in the passage, that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. And as you can see in the previous chapter, that he would be born of a virgin. Well, all of these things were predicted. And these things Jesus fulfilled. He was the expected king. Even these unbelievers knew about this. The chief priests and the scribes were asked, now where is the Christ to be born? And they could go to the scriptures and they could inform the visitors and they could say, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. These things were told, foretold in the past, and now they were being fulfilled. He's the expected one, you see. He doesn't come without any expectation. He doesn't come. He comes as the one for whom everything has been prepared. Does this Jesus? Well, now, you and I who are Christians need to pause here and draw encouragement from this. This is our lesson from this point. We draw encouragement from this and remember that there's great strength in God. We draw encouragement from the fact that our God is a great God and he's able to do great things. We know he's able to do great things because verses 5 and 6 present before us a quotation from Micah, and Micah prophesied, Micah spoke these words, wrote this promise down 700 years before Jesus arrived on the scene. That's not a testimony to the abilities of Micah. It's a testimony to the greatness of our God and the power that he has. And the Lord is able to speak about these details. He can prophesy such specific things hundreds of years before they occur. He can do this not because he's prescient, though he is. He can do this not because he can see into the future, though he can. But he can speak about these details because he's planned everything. Because nothing happens by accident in this world. And every detail of human history is foreordained by the omnipotent God, the sovereign Lord. He's planned it all. And so he can say, well, now this is going to happen. And he's going to be born here. And he's going to be born of a virgin. And these are the things that will transpire because they transpire according to his sovereign plan. Your God is a great God, you know. Thou art coming to a king. Great petitions with thee bring. He is the expected king. Secondly, he's the mysterious king. There's something deeply mysterious about this king. Verse 2. These wise men from the east come asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star. We've come to worship him. You see, they're looking for somebody who's been born. Maybe they realize already that the one they're going to meet is a baby. But nonetheless, they say, we've come to worship him. We've come to see someone who's been born king of the Jews. They realize that this is what's happened so very recently. Look at verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Young child, that's a good translation. The word means infant, a little one, a little child. We look at little children, we look at infants in our day, and we look and we say, oh, he's adorable. And we don't mean adorable. We don't mean he's to be adored. We don't mean she's to be worshipped. We say adorable, but we don't quite mean that. But this time they would have meant it. Because this time they came and they looked at an infant. And they worshipped. They got down on their knees and they worshipped. Now, that's crazy. I mean, if that happened today, we say, now you're a troubled person. But we know it's right. And we know it's appropriate. And so he is to be adored. And he is to be worshipped. And they do well to bow down before him. But what a strange thing this is. Now let me try and explain the mystery here. This mysterious king is mysterious because of what we call the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the mysterious joining of the divine and the human in the one person of Jesus. The hypostatic union is the mysterious joining of the divine and the human in the one person of Jesus. Astounding. The Chalcedonian Creed states that Jesus has two natures that are without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, there are two complete natures in the one person of Jesus. He's not schizophrenic. When you talk to him, you talk to one person. But when you talk to him, you talk to one person who has two natures, human and divine, and they're not mixed, and they're not intermingled, they're not confused, they're not fused together. There are two distinct, particular natures. So Jesus is lying in a manger, and he is everywhere. And Jesus is carried in Mary's arms, and he upholds the universe. And he doesn't know anything, and he knows everything. He's utterly helpless, but he's absolutely omnipotent. If Mary were to leave him, he would die. And if he were to leave Mary, she would die. He's a mysterious king. Did the Magi fully understand this? Well, of course they didn't. We have the whole Bible and we don't really understand it. But they know something of it. They know something of the truth because, I mean, there's a baby and they're worshiping. So they get something. They see something of the wonderful mystery. These are well-educated men. They're learned men and they're worshiping a child. So they get, this is a God-man. And we need to pause again and learn something. And we learn from these wise men. We learn this. Oh, come, let us adore him. That's what we learn. You see, what they did when they bowed down, under any circumstances other than this, it would have been an abomination. But in this one solitary instance, it's the right thing to do. And for you and I as well now, before this mysterious king, we adore. This is not old hat to us. This isn't just the old familiar Christmas story. God forbid it ever gets that to be to us. No, this is something that when we think about it, it just makes us small and drives us to our knees and lifts our eyes in adoration. He's the mysterious king. And then thirdly, he's the saving king. He's the saving king. One would expect that such an extraordinary person entering the world would enter the world for an extraordinary reason. And such is the case. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This king has come to save. He's come to rescue us. He's come to deliver us. He's come to spare us. He's come to lift us up out of the pits. He's come to save. Let me show you why that's such an extraordinary thing. It's an extraordinary thing that this king should come to save. Because he's a king. Because he's a king. He's not just the king, but he's the King of Kings. And he's the Lord of Lords. There's nobody above him. There's nobody he's answerable to. He doesn't report to anybody. He doesn't ask permission of anyone. In all the universe, he's the king. He's the Lord. He's the Holy One of God. He's come to save us. And we say with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you should visit him? How extraordinary that the King should come. Not that he wouldn't send his angel. We would be astonished at that he would send an emissary. But he's not done that. And indeed, that would not be sufficient for us. No, he's come himself to our world to meet us in our need. It's extraordinary because he's a king. And it's extraordinary because we're sinful. We're sinful. More than we realize. You're a Christian, but you still don't realize how sinful you are. You, by grace, have come to understand how, to some degree, how sinful you are, but there's a depth of our sin that we will never understand here. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God so loved the world, the wicked world, the rebellious world, the world that wants nothing to do with the Lord. He's come to save men and women who are part of that world. He's come to save the world which, if it could get its hands on him, would murder him in the most horrible fashion, which, in fact, as we know, they did. And so we would ask the Lord, how is it that you should come to save such a people? It's extraordinary. He came when we were enemies. He came when we were ignorant. He came when we were sinful. He came when we were rebellious. He came when we wanted nothing to do with him. He came to a sinful world to save a sinful people. It's absolutely astounding. So to say, well, Jesus is the saving King rolls trippingly off our tongue, but it's extraordinary. And it's extraordinary because salvation costs. It costs. 12 short years from now, Jesus is already about his Father's business, he said. And his Father's business is that he must move inexorably towards the cross. He would move towards the horror of the cross. He would move towards the hour of wrath bearing. He would say at different points, the hour is not yet come. The hour is not yet come. And then he would say, the hour has come. But how is extraordinary to think that all along he knew that there was an hour. There was a moment. There was a crisis awaiting. Can you imagine going day by day and hour by hour knowing that there would be hours of wrath-bearing. The kind of intense suffering that you and I will never understand. And that weight is always upon him. And no wonder in the garden he sweats drops of blood, because salvation is costly. And that's how he will save his people from their sins, by bearing their sins, by paying their price, by suffering their torment, by becoming propitiation for them. So yes, it's an extraordinary thing to say. He's the saving King. Now there's a lesson we can learn from this, and we need to realize that it is prudent for us to gaze fully into the depravity of the human heart. It's important in this context to see how wicked the unregenerate heart is. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him, he was troubled. He was troubled. The word means upset, and he was, thrown into confusion. That's what the word means. He was alarmed. He was frightened. How amazing that when he hears about a divine Messiah come to save a people, he's troubled. Spurgeon said, "They are in a sad state to whom the Savior is a trouble." And so indeed, such is the depravity of the human heart. Such was your heart before you were converted. And that's why, you see, sovereign grace is necessary if sinners are to come to Christ. This is how bad we are. This is how sinful we are. And sovereign grace is why you are a saved sinner this morning. Why are you here enjoying these hymns, being stirred by the truths that are articulated so beautifully in them? Why, as you're listening to this, is your heart, I trust, stirred with love and adoration? It's not because you're perceptive. It's not because you're any better. It's because sovereign grace has laid hold of you and you've been saved by the God who has been merciful. That's why. All the glory goes to Him. Otherwise, you'd still be troubled today, like Herod was. You'd be troubled by the King. So yes, He's the saving King. Fourthly, He's the shepherd King. He's the shepherd King. Look at verses 5 and 6. So they said to Him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall be who will shepherd my people Israel.'" He's a mysterious King, so mysterious in His person, and He will also be unique in His work. Because He's going to be like no other king the world has ever seen, no other king who's ever reigned on this planet. He's going to be different and better than anybody, than any of them. I mean, was David a great king? Well, this is David's greater son. Was Solomon a great king? Well, Jesus Himself says a greater than Solomon is now here. So He's the great King. He's the shepherd King because, you see, He's going to combine a king's power with a shepherd's heart. "Out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd." He combines a king's power and authority with a shepherd's heart and compassion. He's the ruler. The Messiah is the mighty God. And the prophet said that the government will be upon His shoulders. And of the increase of His government, there will be no end. And He will reign on the throne of His father David, and He will reign on that throne forever. And His kingdom will come and crush all the kingdoms of this earth. There will be this empire and that empire and the other empire. But when the stone that is not cut with human hands enters the world, that stone will crush all the rest. And it will fill the earth. And Christ will reign until all His enemies are under His feet. He's the ruler. Little tin-plated dictators walk around with delusions of grandeur. But there's one King. There's one ruler. Their hearts are in His hand. He can turn them whichever way He wants. He's in control. All authority has been given to Him. He's the ruler. And He's the shepherd. He will rule as one who shepherds sheep. That's how He rules. He will rule. He will exercise authority and power and majesty appropriate for a king, but He will do it as one cares for the sheep. Now think about actual sheep for a moment. Think about actual dumb sheep. And if they had any sense, this is how, I mean, if, I don't, do sheep, they don't, I mean, they don't think, but if, imagine them thinking. And if they thought about the shepherd, what would they think about him? Well, they should think, if they have any sense, they'd think like this. They'd say, well, that shepherd, he's pretty wonderful. And he's caring. And he's gentle. And he's brave because he fights lions to protect me. And he's powerful because he overcomes bears for me. And he's committed. I mean, he's committed to me. He's always there. The shepherds were abiding in the field, we're told. They were living out there under the night sky, watching after the sheep. So the sheep thinks, my goodness, this guy's committed to me. He guarantees my safety and my nourishment. He's always making sure I'm well fed. He makes sure I'm sheltered. He provides a safe place for me. He seems to be wholeheartedly committed to my well-being. And the sheep thinks, that's a good shepherd. You have a shepherd like that. You have a king who shepherds you. You have a king who is wonderful. You have a king who is caring. You have a king who is gentle. You have a king who is committed to your well-being. You have a king who guarantees your safety, guarantees your nourishment, guarantees shelter for you. And he has ordained all things for your overall well-being and your eternal benefit. That's the kind of king you have. He's a king who's a shepherd. Well, the lesson is that we need to understand what a wonderful thing it is to be able to say with David, but we slightly change what David said. We say, oh my, the Lord is my shepherd king. Can you say that today? Can you say, the Lord is my shepherd king? Now, if you can say that, well, we don't worry about you then. You're good. You're fine. You'll be all right because you're in good hands. The shepherd king. Now, number five, he's the rejected king. Extraordinary, given how wonderful he is, that he's the rejected king. The coming of this wonderful king was not and is not celebrated by all. Herod rejected him. Herod was supposedly converted. He was half Idumean, and he was supposedly converted to Judaism, but he was not. He was a wicked man. And he tried to destroy Jesus. And in trying to do that, he would kill the baby boys of Bethlehem, perhaps in the neighborhood of 15 to 20 babies were killed, judging by what we know about the population of Bethlehem. There seems in the life of Herod to have been no repentance. And by the time he was an old man, just a few years older than I am now, actually, he had murdered his wife, he had murdered his mother, he had murdered two of his sons. And then about 5 days before he himself died, he murdered one more of his sons. And that led Caesar Augustus to say that it's safer to be one of Herod's sows than one of his sons. You know, a sow is a pig, you know. Better to be his pig than his son. How sad, how tragic, how awful. And then we're told that at the age of 69, he died a painful and terrible death. So yes, he rejected Christ. And we know that once he died, it only got worse. Herod rejected Christ. And then Israel rejected Christ. A hardening has come upon Israel, we read in Romans. And the Lord Jesus grew and he entered ministry. And the opposition to him just increased. And intensified until finally leaders and people united in a cry of unbelief. And you remember what they said. Now the king has come, we're saying. But they united their voices in unbelief and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." So take him, this one who says he is king, and crucify him. Put him to death in the most cruel way that we could possibly have devised. Let's get rid of him. And they did. So John says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So Herod rejected him, and Israel rejected him. Will you reject him? Will you reject him? In my notes here, I don't have anything after that. I have a blank space there. Because I don't know how to answer that for you. I don't know what to say there. You'll have to supply the answer to that. Will you reject him? You will have to, this morning, say yes or no. You'll have to fill in that blank. You'll have to thumb your nose at him yourself. We will not help you. You will have to engage in festivities without understanding the heart of it by yourself. Will you reject him? Our prayer, of course, is that now, today, before the service is over, you will say, "No, I'm done with that. I will receive him. I will believe in him. And I will trust him to the saving of my soul." You cannot wiggle out of this question. You cannot rationalize your way out of answering this question. This question is put to you by God. Will you reject his son again? We plead with you that you do not. For the eternal safety of your soul, come to him and believe. We beg of you. He's the rejected king, but we trust not today. He is, number six, the universal king. Why does the Spirit include this in the Bible? Why does he include this incident in the nativity narratives? Well, I was interested to note that We Three Kings, though it is sprinkled with some fanciful ideas, we don't know if there are three. They weren't kings. Do these gifts signify anything? I don't know. But they got this right in that carol. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. That's right. They got that spot on. Because the king comes not just to reign over the nation of Israel. The king comes to reign over us all. Turn to Isaiah 60. This is a great passage. Isaiah 60. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 3, and you see how wonderfully apropos it is. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, I'll wait till y'all get there because it's a great passage. You want to read it with your own eyes. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, if that doesn't speak to our passage, then I don't know what does. And if that doesn't thrill your heart, then I don't know what will. Because this explains why you're a Christian today. Because the gospel, you see, is not just meant for Israel. The gospel is meant for all nations. It has always been God's intention, and it has been prophesied throughout the Old Testament that God would save the nations, that men and women from every tongue and tribe and kindred would be brought to Christ. And together we would make up his church and his temple. And from all nations, people would come streaming to Christ, bowing down before him and owning him as theirs. God would bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. And we get a glimpse of this, you know. Go over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verses 22 and following. Revelation 21. Verse 22. Revelation 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Men and women from every nation will have been saved, and at the end we will all gather, a great heavenly host populated by people from everywhere, singing the praises of the Lamb who bought us and brought us to God. Well, that's wonderful. I was born and raised in a place where people were so deeply divided. And we live in a world, don't we, where people are so deeply, deeply divided. And how wonderful to know that, well, there's hope in Christ. And that the Lord Jesus is creating one new race, one humanity, one people, one nation, one kingdom. We come from all over, don't we? We come from all kinds of different backgrounds. And we're all so different. Yeah, but we're one in Christ. We're one people. We're one family. We have one Father, we have one elder brother, one indwelling Spirit. For all our differences, we're one in Him. That's just marvelous. He's the universal King. And then lastly, He's the triumphant King. Oh, He's the triumphant King. This is a kingdom that's going to grow and grow, and grow, and grow. We get a glimpse here in this passage of the power of this king and of his God. Because you see, what's happening here is that the dragon is raging against the child king. You need to look beyond the concrete circumstances to see the spiritual world and realize that there is a dragon at the nativity scene, there's a dragon raging against the child king. You read about that in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And as we read in Revelation 12 about the dragon raging against the child king, you see how sovereignly he is defeated and his purposes are dashed. Revelation 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, now the devil, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems in his head, and he's using someone like Herod. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child. There's a capital C there, they put. That's right. For that's Christ. To devour the child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the writer doesn't even mention that he was born and that he lived and that he died and he rose again. It just skips all that because, well, that's we know that happened. But it says the devil raged against him and he was caught up to heaven, triumphant, victorious, conquering. You get a glimpse of it here because the wise men go back. In verse 11 it says, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country. And then, of course, there's the flight to Egypt by instruction from heaven, because heaven is looking after the child. So, yes, he's the triumphant king. He will be born. And he will live. And nobody can do anything to him unless it's granted from heaven. Jesus said that. And he will die. And he will rise. And he will ascend. And he will reign. And he will return. And he will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This king then will accomplish his gracious purposes. He will do all his holy will. And he will establish his kingdom in glory. I close with this. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. For him shall endless prayer be made and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen. That's our King. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we would pray for the coming of his kingdom. We would pray for the glorifying of his name. We pray for the saving of souls. And we would adore you today and magnify your name for the gracious and the glorious gift of Jesus, our Shepherd King. in whose name we praise you. Amen.